Would you please sit down and turn back, if you would, to that passage which Anne read to us a little earlier on, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, on pages 691 and 692 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah 7, verses 1 to 17. Why is thanksgiving important? Why is thanksgiving important? There are lots of reasons, of course. But one of the most significant, perhaps the most significant from a biblical point of view, is that it reminds us that we're not self-sufficient. That we're not, as we often like to think, truly independent beings. That we can't function just by ourselves as individuals, but rather rely on a whole host of other people and, ultimately, of course, God, for all that we enjoy. That provides the vital perspective which has a huge knock-on effect on the way that we try to live. But too often we lose that perspective and fall back into thinking that everything depends on us, that we've got to muddle through on our own somehow, with the result that we end up making wrong and sometimes pretty disastrous choices. Indeed, that, essentially, was the problem with King Ahaz in this passage. But if we're going to see that, then we need to fill in just a bit of the background. The year is about 734 BC. God's people have been split for about 200 years or so into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom is known as Israel, or frequently in these verses as Ephraim. And it's ruled at the moment by Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an army officer who had assassinated his predecessor and seized the throne for himself. And the southern kingdom was Judah, with its capital Jerusalem, and still being ruled by a descendant of David, the current occupant of whose throne was Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, verse 1. The superpower of the day was Assyria, and it was expanding westward, threatening all of the smaller Palestinian states. So Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, referred to here as Aram, had formed a sort of defensive anti-Assyrian alliance. And they wanted Judah to join that anti-Assyrian alliance as well. Ahaz, however, had refused. And so Israel and Syria decided to force Judah to join, by marching against it, verse 1, with the intention of installing the son of Tabeel, verse 7, as a puppet ruler in Ahaz's place. Isaiah gives away the outcome of all this at the end of verse 1. He says that they marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. But that's just giving us the end of the story before he goes on to narrate it as it happened. And as it happened, then even just the threat of them coming caused a huge flap in Jerusalem. Verse 2. The house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. If we ask, why is Ahaz in a panic? then the answer seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? It's because his kingdom is threatened with extinction. And this is the key point, he thinks he's on his own. He thinks that he's got to work things out, save his kingdom for himself. In other words, he's lost the perspective that thanksgiving would have given him. He's forgotten the point that Isaiah keeps emphasizing by referring to Ahaz as the house of David. His throne is not his own. It's not something that he's earned or achieved through his own efforts. Rather, it's been given to him, having been given originally to his forefather David, by God. And God hadn't simply given David the throne and the kingdom, he'd also given him promises about the endurance of that kingdom and the line of his descendants. So if Ahaz had been in the habit of recalling, thanking God for, and rejoicing in all that God had given him as a descendant of David and as the inheritor of his throne and the promises, then he would have been a lot less likely to panic and a lot more open to listening to God's word through Isaiah. When, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field." Isaiah's son, having been given the name Shear Jashub, which, as the footnote indicates, means "a remnant will return," was a sort of embodied prophecy. As he walked around Jerusalem, then everyone who knew would be reminded of Isaiah's prophecy that a remnant will return. That prophecy was a combination of both warning, only a remnant will return, but also promise, a remnant will return. And in this context, it's the promise element which is most prominent. Ahaz is panicking that his throne and kingdom will be completely destroyed. But Shear Jashub says, no, there will be no total destruction. A remnant will return. Isaiah is also told, verse 4, to say to him, "Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah." First part of what Isaiah is told to say to Ahaz is rather reminiscent, isn't it, of those posters, tea towels, fridge magnets, whatever, that say, "Keep calm and carry on," or "Make the tea," or whatever it is. Who knew that that slogan was more than 2,700 years old and came from Isaiah? But the words translated "keep calm" are actually more literally "be still." And it probably means more than just "be careful not to panic." In fact, we could well translate those initial words as "be careful to do nothing." Be careful to do nothing. Because we learn from 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, that what Ahaz actually did, and is presumably contemplating at this point here, was to appeal to Assyria for help. And Isaiah's words to Ahaz in verses 4 to 11 here seem to be aimed at persuading him precisely not to do that. Be careful to do nothing, he says. And he backs it up with a number of arguments. Firstly, he gives God's perspective on the threat. Verse 4, do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. That's all they are. Like the bits left over after a bonfire has burnt itself out. In the same way, Israel and Syria, says God, are spent forces. Assyria will stamp them out soon enough, whether or not Ahaz asks for help. They're not worth bothering about. They're not a significant threat. But if Ahaz gets in a flap over them, then the danger is that he will end up doing something that God sees really is significant in appealing to Assyria. That would be of momentous significance, because it would mean submitting to Assyria, entering into a covenant with Assyria, and thereby renouncing his existing covenant with God. There is no need to seek alliances with pagan superpowers when the sovereign creator of the universe has committed himself to you. And indeed, to do so is to turn away from that sovereign creator and throw his promises back in his face. Secondly, therefore, Isaiah gives Ahaz God's promise for this particular situation. It may have been true, verses 5, that Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted Ahaz's ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. But that's just their words, against which the sovereign Lord says, verse 7, it will not take place. It will not happen. So whose words are you going to believe, Ahaz? The words of Aram, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah? Or the words of the sovereign Lord? Thirdly, there is God's warning. Aram and Ephraim are merely human threats, after all. Verse 8, the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only resin. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. And the writing is already on the wall for Ephraim. Second half of verse 8. Within 65 years, Ephraim won't just be defeated, will be too shattered even to be a people, completely wiped out. But what about Judah? Isaiah doesn't spell this out, but leaves Ahaz to fill the blanks himself. The head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. What's the head of Judah? The head of Judah is Jerusalem. And the head of Jerusalem is the son of David. Given God's promises to David and Jerusalem, that ought to put things in a very different light. But Ahaz is in danger of throwing those promises away. So Isaiah concludes with the warning, if you do not stand firm in your faith, the end of verse 9, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. It really is that critical. This is the moment of decision for the house of David. Either it stands on God's promises, or turning away from God's promises, it falls. It's trust or bust, as you could paraphrase the second half of verse 9. And so decisive is this moment that, fourthly, God makes Ahaz an offer. Verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Could be any sign Ahaz liked. God is ready to stop at nothing. He's willing, literally, to move heaven and earth to help Ahaz follow the path of faith. But Ahaz refuses, verse 12. He dresses it up with a show of piety. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. But it's actually rebellion. The refusal to trust God. God is willing to do anything to persuade Ahaz to trust him. But Ahaz clearly doesn't want to be persuaded. His mind is already set on relying on his own devices rather than trusting God. And the results will be ruin, as Isaiah goes on to spell out. He does so in the form of an alternative sign. Ahaz has refused God's offer of a sign that was meant to persuade him to trust God. So instead, God gives him a sign which simply confirms God's rejection of him. It's a sign of judgment. Verse 14. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Curds and honey is the food of poverty, of a land which has been depopulated, emptied of its people. Ahaz fears for the future of his kingdom, and this sign says it has no future. There'll be nothing left of it before the promised child is fully grown. But equally, there'll be nothing left of the two kingdoms Ahaz is so afraid of, verse 16. In trying to secure the future of his kingdom in his own way, by his own strength, rather than through reliance on God's promises, Ahaz achieves the very thing which he's so desperate to avoid. It's always the same. Whenever we spurn the promises of God and try instead to work things out for ourselves. Whenever we follow the wisdom of the world, whether that's in terms of realpolitik or simply what is generally considered as common sense, in preference to obeying God's word. Whenever we look for our security somewhere other than in God, then we end up not achieving what we want, but much more likely the reverse. Ahaz appeals to Assyria rather than God, and Assyria comes to devour him, verse 17. Because that's what everything does eventually that we rely on in place of God. Perhaps some of us have been struggling, consciously or unconsciously, with just this kind of issue in the run-up to this Thanksgiving Sunday. wondering whether we can really trust God enough to give the amount that we think that we ought to. And being tempted to keep something back because deep down we're looking to money for our security. Well, the message of this passage is that that won't work. That God is much more trustworthy than anything we might be tempted to trust instead. That the only place to find true security is in Him. And more specifically, in the one whose birth is foretold here in verse 14. The child born of the Virgin to be Emmanuel, God with us, which is what that word means, as the footnote indicates. The child who also bore the name Jesus, the Lord saves, because he was to save his people from their sins. True to Isaiah's prophecy, Ahaz was the last truly independent king on the throne of David. All his successors as kings were just puppets of a foreign superpower, until even they disappeared at the time of the exile, never to reemerge. And when Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus, was eventually born as the true heir of David, then he was to share the poverty of his oppressed people and feel the full weight of their oppressors. But in doing so, he took the consequences not just of Ahaz's failure to trust God's promise and obey his word, but of ours as well. Demonstrating once and for all, through his own resurrection, that God's promises really can be trusted, even through death. In coming to us, in the Lord Jesus, God has given his very self to us. That's what the name Emmanuel indicates. And he's given himself for us. That's the supreme gift for which we give thanks this Thanksgiving Sunday. But it's also the ultimate incentive to put our trust in him and his promises, rather than in ourselves and the other things that we're tempted to put in his place. As every day, in any number of ways, we face essentially the same choice as Ahaz: to trust God and go his way, or to trust ourselves more and go our way instead. Let's pray.